to welcome to our campus Dr. Jack Fiennes, Jr. He is a Missouri Synod Lutheran and received his education at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and also his BA degree at Concordia College in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in 1973. He received his PhD from the University of Illinois, Urbana-Champaign, in 1977. He presently serves on the Commission of Ministerial Health, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod of the Central Illinois District, and also the Growth of Excellence in Ministry, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He served as Chief Psychological Consultant and Coordinator, Statewide Risk Management Psychological Services Network, the Illinois Department of Central Management Services, and also is presently serving as a consulting clinical psychologist for assessment and testing to the United States Bureau of Disability Adjudication Services. He has also served as the chief psychologist, Dry Roads Limited Treatment and Education Program for Substance Abuse. Needless to say, he does a lot of consulting. He is also involved in research. He is a research associate, the Institute for Research in Human Development at the University of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign. He has written 22 academic lectures at places such as Michigan, University of Michigan, Princeton, and Harvard. He has written numerous articles, 4 books, and a number of testing instruments which are in use. He has also given general clinical lectures on topics such as the psychological hazards of winter driving, sponsored by the National Safety Council in the state of Illinois. We are pleased to have with us today Dr. Jack Fiennes.
That's what I'm talking about today, isn't it? Winter driving? I thought this was, no. I have a prepared handout that I don't know, has probably made it around. Just like we do at places like Illinois, whenever you prepare a handout, you always change it. So I'm going to use it loosely. There'll be other material I'm going to add here and there. And there may be some material in there that I'm not going to cover, but we'll try to get through most of it. I understand we have just about an hour today. I'm going to try to go through as much material as I can and leave time for questions. I see the microphone here. I'm usually loud enough whenever I give a talk. I don't need the microphone, so if it gets to be abrasive to anybody, please let me know. What I want to talk about today is maybe something a little bit which you may not be prepared for. Maybe you have, if you have a definition of counseling or clinical work in your mind. For years, counseling has always been seen, especially by the church, as maybe something anathema, maybe something that replaces the all-sufficiency of the gospel, maybe something that's a problem that we sort of have to live with, but it's there, maybe something we might have to do when we're out in the parish ministry, but hopefully it won't happen too often, okay? What I'm talking about is a new paradigm, a new way of thinking of biblically-based counseling. What I want to talk to you about briefly about some of those issues and then get into some of the referral issues, etc., but I want you to realize and reconceptualize that concept of counseling. Counseling started basically, if you will, in the church. It's been there through the Old Testament, been there through the New Testament. I talked to the faculty a little bit about this yesterday. It's been there. We'll talk a little bit about the history of that in a few minutes. But the point is, the secular world took it from us, and now they've gone their own little ways with it. In fact, according to the APA, there are now hundreds of different psychotherapies out there. One guy, just trying to be clever, a guy named Lazarus, interesting enough, came up with the concept of multimodal therapy, which means you basically do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, with whoever you want to do it, as long as it's clinically approved, okay? And you're the clinician, so you can approve it. But what I'm talking about is getting Christ, getting forgiveness, getting the Word back in counseling. It was ours to begin with, okay? It is now ours to go back and maintain. I'm not talking about couch techniques here. Counseling is not a content. Counseling is a vehicle to get God's grace to people. Counseling is a model of communication. Counseling is a way to bring about potentially change in people, get the word to people, get the grace to people. Don't worry, it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about issues of Gestaltism or Rogerianism or Freudianism. That's passé. What we're talking about now is a new conceptualization, a new model of counseling, which based on the Bible, based on the word, based on Christ, getting that into your office. I see hundreds of people brought into me by pastors and lots of pastors with problems, and almost everybody coming into my office wants forgiveness of some type or another, okay? That's what they're coming in for. Yes, they're baptized Christians in many cases. 80% of my practice, 70% is that. But that's what they're looking for. I cannot see doing really secular counseling without, I just can't see it without having the cross in there. So that's what we're talking about today. I'm not going to give you a lot of secular jazz. You may hear the word self-concept flying in here and there. But I'm going to be talking about the fact that you people, last night at dinner with some people, we talked about the fact there are skills and knowledge that you people have. Own up to them. Recently, we had 200 pastors in Central Illinois District, and we had a talk with them, and we said the purpose of this talk is to let you people feel enabled, let you people feel ready, willing, and enabled to serve the flock in counseling. You do well in sermons, you do well with the sacraments, now you're going to do the same thing in counseling. The difference is you don't need Freud, you need Christ, and that's the angle. That's the slice that's different. Now, for people that want to know about the biblical basis of it, I can give some references. I'm not an exegete, I've taken Greek in that. But I will say that there's at least four areas where you can see the word counsel or something related to that in the scriptures. And there's also some historical avenues we'll talk about in a minute. Of course, the word is paraclete, which is a Greek word. It's found in Luke 16, Acts 20, etc., 2 Corinthians, Acts 11. The word to summon, to aid, to comfort, to encourage, to cheer up. Of course, there's the real paraclete with the big P, the real counselor that came to comfort the flock. But we also, in many cases, are told to comfort and counsel our flock and our sheep also. So Christian counseling is biblical and based upon the very words of our Lord to encourage, to aid, to implore, to cheer up and appeal to people to change. Also the word of koinonia, okay, the concept of fellowship, communion, generosity. The fact that if you do counseling and you do it from a Christian perspective or Christians, it will therefore build up the fellowship, build up the association, not tear it down, not necessarily solve all the problems, but help resolve some of the conflicts. Third word we might want to consider in this is metanoia, change of mind, repentance, turning about. In Acts 20, 2 Timothy, Hebrews 12, Matthew 3, etc. Christian counseling, especially from a pastoral perspective, may help facilitate an examination of the person's self through God's yes and God's no, through God's law and gospel, to potentially bring about a person's change of mind and repentance. And finally, the fourth word, which perhaps is the strongest word, is aphasis, the concept of release from captivity, pardon, forgiveness, release from punishment and guilt. I've got a bunch of people that come into my office that are sent in by their pastors, and sometimes they come in here and they don't act or look forgiven, and they're looking for it, okay? That's the kind of language that pastors can use and deal with all the time. They don't need psychologists. Pastors need to start focusing on that kind of language in their own practice within the church, because that's what people are looking for. And what I'm talking to you people who are mainly going to be people who are going to be pastors is when you get out there, if you have a person coming in that's depressed, if you have a person coming in that's anxious, if you have a person coming in that's having nightmares, if you sit down and talk to them enough, you don't have to be a shrink. Okay, you can be a shepherd. I'm not replacing professional clinical services here. Yes, sometimes we're going to talk about those briefly in a few minutes when you need to refer. But if you sit and you talk, the finding that you find over and over again that we found historically since Adam and Eve, it comes from guilt, it comes from remorse, it comes from the concept of the need for the Savior, and that's what you people are being trained in, that's what you people are studying, and that's the dynamic you have to offer. And that's what I'm telling you in terms of this new paradigm, is to look at counseling from what you have to offer the people from your own spiritual base and use that in your counseling mode. Now, just briefly, I talked about this yesterday with the faculty, and I just want to add this. That's what this is not perhaps on your on your list. But in terms of equipping and edifying the flock, which are two other concepts which are in the Bible as the shepherd is supposed to do with his sheep, there are some cornerstones of counseling that are found biblically. First of all, there is a history that can be used in the Bible. Some people call it Heil's Geschichte, other people call it other things, where you have a consistent history, God acting in history to help his people, to counsel his flock, to build up the flock, and giving us examples, giving us stories, giving us implementations that you can use practically with people, okay? Let's take the issue of depression. Can anybody tell me where was the first issue, the first essence in human history of depression? Where is it found? Yes. Okay, that's one. There's another one also that's really where the word depression really comes out. Right nearby there, though. About two passages down, or two verses down. Anybody got it? Cain, Genesis 4:6. God comes down, says, your countenance has fallen. That's some of the translations in it. Your countenance has fallen. One time I gave a pastor's conference, and when's the first clinical evidence of depression? One guy with his PhD in psychology raised his hand, said, Vienna, 1868, you know. Now, Adam, Garden of Eden, 4000 B.C., sorry, you know, a little earlier, okay? So God has dealt with people and their moods ever since people and their moods were around. One of the most, and I'm going to take some liberties here, but perhaps one of the most manic, depressive people in the history of civilization was a guy named David. Okay? He was up, he was down. He was up, he was down. He was up, he was down. I got manic, depressive, bipolar people, Christian people coming into my office all the time. And they are looking to say, I must be different. There must be something wrong with me because a Christian shouldn't be this way. A follower of the Lord shouldn't be this way. I have sinned. I've got something wrong with me. God can't talk to me. Then I have them read one psalm a day. I get them back into contact with the Word, back into contact with somebody who wrote the Psalms, who was led to write the Psalms when himself, his own moods were elevated up and down, up and down. I had one person tell me that he's never been as depressed as what David sounded like when he wrote Psalm 23 and never been as elated until after he read it. Okay? I tell you what, you focus people, you target people. The purpose of this paradigm, this model, is to target people not into stuff that the secular world is coming up with. Historically, that's going to be important for you to know what Fritz Perls said maybe in 1960. Maybe it's not going to be that interesting. But the point is, what's more interesting, what's important, is what God said when he was walking around on earth in Christ and what God said long before that. That's what's going to be important. If you can have people read one psalm a night when they're depressed, there's, what, 170-some psalms or some? I mean, you've got half a year covered, okay? They can't focus on anything else than that. If you take the concept of angst or worry or fear or anxiety, people come in and say, I'm not supposed to worry. I'm not supposed to be anxious. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to get concerned about that. Then you have them read Luke 12, okay? And what I tell people, the rule of thumb I use, and I know this sounds a little trite, is if they can't count the hairs on their head or add an inch to their height, then they can't worry, okay? They don't have the right. Because that's what Christ says. You can't even, you know, clothe yourselves appropriately, and yet you're worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay? Now, I'm sure you're probably thinking, okay, if the shrink, he's going to talk about self-concept issues. Sure I am, all right? I have to, right? That's one of the deals, right? And I'm going to talk about self-concept issues, but not self-concept issues from the standpoint, the new way of looking at counseling is not self-concept from the standpoint of building yourself up, looking at crystals and becoming a new age philosopher and everything else. Not self-concept, not us putting ourselves in a pedestal, not hubris, but the concept of, look, you, Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have a person coming into you as for counseling in your parish that says, I'm downtrodden, I don't think I'm much worth, I'm not into myself anymore, I've done terrible things, I don't feel good about myself, I've been abused or whatever, or I abuse people. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord loves you. I told one person once, I said, if God didn't care that much about yourself, if we were all a bunch of mopes and lemmings, then the Bible would have ended with Genesis 3:14. Not 3:15, 3:14. But somehow in the range, at least in most versions, there's like 1,700 other pages here of God in action, in history, bringing redemption and forgiveness and to his people. And if, you know, you got to ask yourself the question, if the self of the human Not self for self's sake, not secularized self, but if the self of the human wasn't that good, then why did God send his son to die for us? And that's the angle. You have the self of the human build up, not from the standpoint of psychology, but from the standpoint of the cross. And that's what we're talking about in biblical counseling, biblically based counseling. Of course, one other little side comment here is that you also have the people that come in and they say, well, you know, I've lived a good life. You know, they shouldn't say that, but they say it sometimes. I have not cheated on my income tax. I have not cheated on my wife. You know the word cheat in American culture? I have not. My kids have gone to school. They haven't cheated at school. They've gotten good marriages, you know. And I'm sitting here, and I've been in this job for 30 years. I've gone to work on time. I never seem to make a mistake. I try to do the right, what's right and ethical. And this guy over here who drinks all the time, he's licentious, he's lecherous, he's terrible. He's going to become my supervisor, and he's blah, 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 blah. And they say, where is God? This is the 90s, and God's dead. Somehow he left me somewhere. Then you have him read Habakkuk, okay? Habakkuk, if you're from northern Israel, I guess, whatever. Anyway, you have him take a look that in history, God has been there giving him something to read where evil and injustice have been around for years, and that God is there to help them and to give them love and guidance. That same thing, another way to have people read. I had one person come in who had forgotten there was a guy named Job, you know. Now, necessarily, a lot of people aren't getting boils, losing their wife, their kids, and everything else, but that does happen. People perceive that to happen sometimes. And sometimes they need to see that God has been there, he's seen the human, he knows what humans need, and he has the love and the forgiveness to bring the human around if we focus on that and give the people that in counseling. Now, I know a few of you people are saying, oh, that's nice, that's trite, blah, blah, blah. Why don't you give us some good psychology, some stuff that works? Well, I've been in practice 15 years, people. I have been at universities that are bespeckled by academic strengths, and I've seen some of the strongest and the bravest in psychology. And I will tell you that in 15 years of clinical practice, the word works, okay? I can use all the beautiful techniques that come out of the APA. I can do all kinds of dances and turn on all the biofeedback machines I want to. And guess what? That does not hurt, but it doesn't help as much as leading people to the cross in the counseling office. This is your field. This is your specialty. This is your area. This is your Bible. This is your Lord. Give that to the people in counseling. Now, there are some times that you need to worry about maybe the person, you might need to get some extra help on some of these issues, okay? Where do you look for? What kind of flags do you look for that might signal some psychological difficulties? And I'm going to go over a few of these, and then I'm going to go over some referral issues here, and then some issues about your potential parish experience yourself that I see in pastors. The Lord, when he made us like Volkswagens, okay? These Volkswagens from the old days, that's in the 70s for most people here, okay? When you used to be able to drive them in, and you plug them in, and they had little monitors, and they could tell you when the carburetor was dead or the batteries were dead, you know, the I don't know what they call those systems, but computer-generated analysis systems. The Lord, when he made us, gave us components. He said, okay, there's various things that make a human. Speech, mood, cognition, affect, all those kinds of things. And if you look at those flags, if you look at those issues, if you look for a difficulty, if you sort of plug them in a little bit, plug them in not by anything weird clinically, but just watching them, you can see whether there's a problem or not. Most people speak, okay? Most people speak. All you have to do is listen to how they speak. I got it on the list there. Speech or communication. Do they normally speak okay? And then sometimes when you're talking to them after communion or when they come to your office, they seem pressured. They seem tangential. That means they're jumping around all over the place. They seem circumstantial. They seem like they try to tell you 20 things instead of the central thing. They don't seem coherent. They don't seem expressive. They don't seem cogent. Guess what? You've got a Volkswagen with a problem, okay? It's time to bring it into the shop a little bit. Mood and affect. Everybody has moods and cycles that go up and down. You show me a human, I'll show you a person with moods and cycles going up and down. Yes, some people have more moods than others. Other people have more calmness to them. But what we're looking for is irrelevance, inappropriateness. When you get a letter from the IRS saying that you didn't pay your taxes and you owe $10,000 and someone's dancing around having a party with it, you got a problem with the mood, okay? If, on the other hand, that's a joke, okay? On the other hand, if you have a person who has got what we call post-traumatic stress, and I deal with a lot of Vietnam vets, post-traumatic stress, and they can't seem to get the nightmare out of their head. God gave us dreams to help us sleep. If they can't get the nightmare out of our head, if they keep focusing on some problem of the past, if they keep driving their mood and affect by that, or having dysphoric kind of thoughts, which are depressive kind of thoughts all the time, then the Volkswagen again has a problem. The mood and the affect trips it up. This is simple, simple stuff. This is not clinical psychology 101 or 109. This is stuff you can look for just as a parish pastor dealing with people. Thought processes. Issues of denial. They won't accept an opinion or a fact of something if you try to deal with them, even in an issue regarding sin. They're obsessional. They won't quit. They're perfectionists. They're impulsive. They won't quit, except in Greek, you got to be impulsive here, so I'm sorry for that. That's a joke also. But I mean, when you're in the parish, you've got to watch this, that if they get impulsive, compulsive, or they get delusional on you, they believe an idea that the group of people rejects. Or they have a self-perception here. They don't believe what everybody else does, okay? Whether there's a problem in their looking at themselves through thinking, or a motive issue where they start changing motives. We got a lot of examples of motive change in scriptures. You got Judas, you got Solomon, you got Annas and Sapphira, you got a lot of people who change their motive, change their value. If you start seeing that, you got an issue to talk to these people about. Cognition. The human brain is the most miraculous thing in the world. God created it. We invented the computer at Illinois, okay? The Iliac back in the 1950s. We cannot create a computer that's as good as the human brain. And I'm telling you something, there are certain standards we look for. You should be able to have a person be able to concentrate and attend and focus even on sermon material, okay? You should be able to have people have certain memory traces. You know why your telephone numbers are 7 digits long? You know why that is? Because the University of Illinois psychologist named George Miller did research, and he found out that the human brain can remember 5 digits plus or minus 2. Guess who paid for that research? AT&T, back in 1954. They found out that from that point, they also knew you chunk things by threes. Okay, so you have an area code that's 3, then you have prefix that's 3, then you have 4, they sneak an extra one in there, 4 for the last sets of digits, okay? And it's been working perfectly. God designed the brain to do that. So if you have somebody that has some problems in memory, some problems in thought, some problems in insight, some problems in reasoning, some problems in memory, they can't remember, they can't focus, you've got some issues where you need to potentially either see them yourself or seek some help from the outside, from a professional clinical source, okay? Daily life activities. This is where a person can't plan, can't be goalful, they can't be efficient, they can't, you know, their wife tells you, I can't figure out Herman. Is anybody named Herman here? I don't want to influence anybody named Herman, you know? I one time used the name in a lecture once out east, I used the word Frank, and there were 3 people named Frank in the audience, right? They felt terrible that I was talking about them. But Herman can't plan, he can't seem to figure things out, he can't seem to know what to do, he can't get up in the morning, he's problems with sleep, sexual pattern problems, substance abuse patterns, difficulties in the way he lives his life. That is where number one source, the number one flag of when you're going to see issues, when you need to potentially get involved yourself or get somebody else involved, it's the daily life activities, okay? The number one people to figure out whether there's a problem with somebody is the peers, the person that's around them, the wives, the kids, the workers, etc. When they can't sleep, they are drinking too much or not drink, their drinking pattern changes. There's a decrease in goalfulness and planning, unable to make decisions. They can't think straight, or they start getting physically violent. I had a pastor once that started getting really violent with his board of elders. He hit people, okay? And I got a phone call about it immediately. They said, he's been here for 7 years. He never hit us before. I said, maybe you change your board, you know? The other thing that happens is that the peers pick it up, but the person doesn't care if the peers pick it up, you know? They say, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't bother me if I don't sleep. I only get 1 hour a night. They get an increasing change in daily life activities. That's another flag. That's another signal. If the person is fleeing, withdrawing, isolating, either emotionally or literally, geographically, sticking themselves in a room, okay, that's an indication that there's a significant problem in their life that you need to be aware of. Some of the things are other things that don't seem to really, may not even come to bear directly on the ministry, you'd think, but issues of concentration and persistence. The United States government has systems where they evaluate people in terms of how well they do at work before they get disability issues and that type of thing. Many of these things you hear about, you may hear about just in your daily life and daily walk with these people, that they don't seem to be able to work the 40 hours. They start slacking off, they start leaving early, they start having difficulties taking longer lunches, etc. There are issues that flag, that signal there's a problem, there's something to potentially deal with. Sociability, God made us social, okay? If humans weren't social, we wouldn't be all in this room together. We'd be all living in, I don't know, underneath a bush somewhere, I guess. But we are intended to communicate. We're intended to be with people. We're intended to be in close connection with them. And when we start becoming less social, either antisocial or dissocial, whatever word you want to use, whenever you get that kind of flow going on, then you've got a human that's got some difficulties. The Lord also made us very adaptable, very adaptable. Adaptation means that whatever problems come up, to a certain extent, you can meet them. In fact, the Lord says, whatever problems come up, you can handle it because I'm there to help you handle it. That may be your job to help them know how the Lord can help them handle it, but the point is humans are supposed to be able to be adaptable, to be flexible, to be able to deal with certain traumas in their life. And if you start hearing people say, Herman was okay, but for some reason he just can't seem to handle us. His dad died last year, this happened, and he's really falling apart on us. That's when perhaps you bringing the Lord to them in counseling may be very useful, very useful. There's numerous things that are flags, that are signals, when potentially psychological difficulty, emotional difficulty gets to the people and you need to help. You need to get involved. In fact, I can leave some of these notes with some people here that you can see there's actually, by count, 57 different flags or checklists that we've used. In fact, we've used these with circuit counselors around in various talks, and they take them and then talk to their people. So if they start seeing these things in their parishes, it's things that they can use, not so much as a checklist, but that can help them in their daily work with people to notice if there's some difficulties going on. Now, what happens if you can't handle it yourself, if Herman is really off the deep end and there's some real issues and you don't feel like you can handle it, you need some help? There's referral issues that we can talk about. But again, I want to start with a conceptual base. One of the problems that pastors have always dealt with in terms of referral is they see themselves as some sort of a weak, link here. That they've used what I call a dumpster model of clinical referral. They, pack up their bodies from the church in the back of their, wheelbarrow or truck, drive them off down to the shrink's office, push a button, boom, out they all fall out, 1, 2, 3, 4. They wave as they drive off, and then 3 or 4 years later, you find out these people are into who knows what, everything from Buddhism, mantras, and all that jazz, maybe never come to the church again, can't self-examine themselves because they haven't looked at a scripture for months, and maybe think more of Sigmund Freud than they do of the Lord, okay? That's known as the dumpster model of clinical referral. That's not an appropriate model practically, and it's not a spiritual model, a correct spiritual model. What I talk about is an alliance model, an alliance model. Now, I know you're probably saying, oh, that's right, you're going to find an alliance with some secular person. Maybe, but most of the time, no. We're trying to develop, actually, synodically, ministerial health committees throughout the districts, and in actual point of fact, we've got them, getting them so established that if you need some help from a Christian psychologist or counselor or social worker, we generally, at least in the past couple years, have been able to find somebody for you to potentially refer to and work with. And yes, that's true, there's some holes out there, but in the main, we've been able to help find that type of thing. All right. So what you look for is someone to help you that has the relevance of the Christ, the relevance of the cross in their practice. It's an alliance model. You are tactically designed to need an ally in certain circumstances. You are strategically linked to the soul of that person. That person is your parishioner. If you use the dumpster model and dump them off in a shrink's office, you're the one that made that choice to get yourself out of the system, out of the loop. I deal with somewhere in the range of 54, I did a quick count the other day, pastors that refer into our office, okay? For almost everybody that comes in, we get something simple that is really basic. It's called a release of information, okay? You get that thing signed, and the person, then you can deal with that counselor on a day, not necessarily a day-to-day basis, but across time to find out what that counselor's talking to them about. to find out what's going on. Not to truth test them. I mean, that would be good to do to see if they match. But secondly, you're giving them pastoral counseling over here in this line with some of the principles I just talked about, getting the person of the Bible, the Word, the Christ. Then you want to find out what the shrink's saying so that they are at least in parallel, so it looks like two parallel lines, not two lines that are hitting each other. You follow me on that? It's real basic. If you find a shrink, and I'm using that term loosely, or a counselor that won't sign a release of information with you, don't send a person there. Basic. Okay? There's something wrong. Right? Secondly, what we do is we try to work out associations, sometimes with all those pastors, it's difficult to meet with them, but we try to keep in contact with them to review on a somewhat monthly or two-month, bi-monthly basis what is going on in the office so that they can ask questions relevant to me. You know what the number one question relevant to me is or that they ask me about? Self-examination issues with communion. Does this person have the cognition, the affect, the mentation to know what they are doing or not? Okay? Real basic kind of thing. Most pastors don't, you might not even think about that as a possibility. If you've got a person seeing a psychologist, that's an issue you might want to talk about. The other issue, as I talked about before, is the forgiveness issue. Make sure that you have a counselor, a psychologist that can deal with the issue of forgiveness and not from the issue of some forgiveness from the secular world out there. Because it's not there, folks. It's not there. You may have the greatest, most phenomenal, most non-directive, whatever, loving counselor in town that's non-Christian, and you're not going to get by with much with it. You're not going to get much out of it because there's no cross in that guy's office, that person's office. Focus on that. Don't think you need to go to the fanciest, the most polished, the most beautiful, the most well-known secular person that need for your people to have counseling. Find the person who serves the Lord and is able to deliver those kind of services. Also make sure, quite frankly, that the psychologist, if at all possible, gives the kind of leadership in counseling, gives the kind of discipline, gives the kind of structure that might be useful to you. Okay? Most psychologists or some psychologists are directive somewhat, and they give homework. Find out what he's having the people read. If they're having the people read books like I Love Myself and I Wish I Was God, you know, then that's the wrong book for them to read, okay? There's tons of reference books. In fact, we've got somewhere, when I gave a couple of talks to pastors recently, we came up with 8 or 9 or 10 reference books that are good books. They're not from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Then they got a little decision theology in there from the Meyer Minerth group. But they're good books that help people get in contact with their Lord through, they're like biblical study books, biblical Christocentric reference books to help them deal with depression, anxiety, love, all these various things, and bring them back into focus, bring them back into focus with the Lord. See what books they're offering. If they don't have certain books that you agree with, maybe there's some books you could recommend. You know, Happiness is a Choice, Love is a Choice, Worry-Free Living, et cetera, et cetera. There's numerous books. We can, The Wounded Saints, numbers of books. And in fact, one of the professors here has asked me to give them some of those, list of those bibliographic references so you people can have them and you can get them and use them in your work. One final thing in the Alliance model of referral. You are the spiritual leader. Make sure that the spiritual issues are sent back to you, okay? If the psychologist uncovers something that's spiritual that's nagging at this person, let that man or woman say, Herman, I'm using Herman again, Herman, this is an issue you better talk to your pastor about. Almost every day in my office, or at least a couple times a week, I'm saying that to somebody. Go back to Pastor Schmitz. And deal with this kind of issue. It's something you need to potentially deal with, okay? Because you are the spiritual guide. You are the one that is in charge to help that person's soul. You are the person who is supposed to equip and edify that sheep. And if you don't do that, then you are, I'm not going to try to be judgmental here, but you're letting the secular world take over your job, and you have the job of spirituality. If you don't find a shrink that can do that, don't send them to them. If they say, well, we don't know whether I believe in spirit or not, you know, it might be part of the mind or something, then say, surprise, wrong referral source, okay? Okay? Now, you don't need to get into nephesh and all that kind of stuff with them, but I mean, you could, you know, conjugate the Hebrew or something, but I mean, at least you can get across the concept that you want to deal with those issues. That was a joke for the Hebrew people out there. I took a whole bunch of Greek, and I took 2 years of Hebrew, and I can't remember anything in Hebrew. I must be an ethnocentric thing or something. Anyway, the dots, the vowel points. Anyway, there are issues that There are issues that may affect your ministry, and I want to take a few minutes talking about that. Unfortunately, the devil's out there, and he has a host of evil ones, and boy, they taunt, they attack, they try to demonstrate, they do everything they can, flagellate against our church. I not only deal with people who are people sent to me by pastors, I also deal with a lot of pastors. And I'm not talking about weirdos and sick ones. I'm talking about ones that give 52 sermons a year and ones that give communion, you know, twice a month, and one that teach confirmation every day, and ones that are troubled in their soul about various things. Okay? I'm not talking about people that are in psychiatric units. I'm talking about normal, daily, troubled pastors in all kinds of issues. And what we need to understand is that God's there for the pastor too. You guys are going to be pastors one of these days. God's there for the pastor too. There are issues that you need to watch out for that I've just, little touchstones that I deal with almost in trite language. Issues that you may want to just keep in back of your memory in case you run into them. Okay? Because the evil side is there. And the evil side is not more powerful than the Lord. The Lord is there to help the pastors of this generation, even though it's the 90s, just as he was there to help Isaiah, just as he was there to help Elijah, just as he was there to help even Abraham when he had some difficulties, etc., etc. He's there. Let me deal with a couple of these things, okay, briefly. One issue I call Jonanism. I've got guys coming in to my office who live and die by the inerrancy of Scripture and believe it thoroughly. And by the way, I do too. I'm very conservative. That Scripture's inerrant. And the Holy Spirit made sure that Scripture was inerrant, but somehow the Holy Spirit dropped the ball when it came to my call. Okay? Somehow I got the wrong call. What am I doing in Nineveh, Nebraska? Okay? Okay? Now I hope there's no such place as Nineveh, Nebraska, okay? And I hope the call committee doesn't send somebody there because they'll say, aha, Fiance had it in for me. But they get Jonanism, okay? And all of a sudden that big fish of depression comes over them, okay? And gobbles them up, and then it starts floating into my office. But, you know, there's a lot of dead fish floating around. Anyway, they question why they are there, how they are there, and they forget that the Holy Spirit may have a purpose for them being there. Not that it's not true that sometimes you have to reconsider issues, but you don't reconsider them from a fear of failure perspective. You don't look at it like, I'm failed, I shouldn't be here. You got to look at it, what does the Lord have for me to do in Nineveh, Nebraska? Okay, maybe there's an Assyrian somewhere in the Cornhusker area, whatever, okay? Don't go to depression first, go to the Lord first. You can get depressed enough later, but go to the Lord first, okay? The second is something I call Elijahism, okay? Again, Jonah was around. This is not a fictional character, folks. Jonah was there in history. Again, Jonah was there. God helped Jonah. If he could help him in Assyria, he can help you in Louisiana or wherever, okay? Elijahism. He helped Elijah too. This is where you forget your role and your job description and who you work for. This is when you let the fear and disruption of all the stuff that goes on in your parish get to you so much that you run off to an emotional cave. You may run off to a real cave if you're in the Intermountain West, but you run off to an emotional cave and you hide out, or you maybe get so accommodating and say yes, 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 yes to everybody, okay? And you're burned out and you're ruined and you think you have nothing to offer, okay? And then you got to remember the still small voice, okay, that comes up and says, hey, I'm here. I'm here too. You're not just the pastor alone. I am here. This is Christ talking to you. Come on out. Let's do this thing. Get the message across. Don't let the kerygma get destroyed by your emotions. Don't get out of your cave, Elijah. Let's go to it. Okay? Third issue that I talk about is a thing called myopia of conflict. The concept that everybody is in such fellowship and such union and such love that no conflict should be in the flock. I had a pastor come in to me once and say, I don't understand it. I went to the synodical schools. I went to the synodical seminary. I'm not going to tell you which one. I got out there and people were supposed to support me. Nobody's in conflict in the Bible. There is no issue of conflict out there. There's something wrong with my ministry. Maybe I'm not supposed to be a minister. Maybe I should be some kind of a programmer or something. I've got to get out. People don't like me. People don't like each other. And it's not Christian, and therefore I'm not a good Christian minister. And then I say, what about Cain and Abel? They get along well, you know? Esau and Jacob, they were great friends. You know? Joseph and his brothers had a heck of a time together, you know? Paul and Peter had a synodical conference. And Paul had love in his heart for John Mark many times, okay? If you will, okay? Not that persecution and not that conflict is acceptable, but from sin and from evil and from the human condition, whatever you want to call it, the sinfulness of man, it is there. And what does that mean? We turn to the cross of Christ. He is the conflict resolver. You can use all the great, swell, great secular techniques, Scott resolving conflict, whatever, all the great theories of conflict resolution for management theory. That's not near as good as bringing the cross of Christ in conflict resolution issues. And in fact, not saying that we need to avoid conflict, it's going to be there. But God is our conflict resolver. He's been dealing with it with humans for 6,000 years. He knows exactly what he's doing. You call on him to help you out. And don't start hitting yourself. Persecution. Matthew 5 talks about those people who will be persecuted in his name's sake. That's right after the Beatitudes. Remember that? He's talking about people, you know, who may be serving in the church. Remember he talked about, and then he also talked when he came to Jerusalem. He said, "You who persecuted the prophets," okay? It's been there. When you're delivering the message for the Lord, the devil doesn't like it. It's going to be some persecution there. Don't be so nearsighted to think that everybody is going to love you. They will sometime. They will also come after you sometime. And if they come after you and they're going to persecute you like they did anybody else, then you have what to rely on? Not Advil. Okay? You can take a few of those, but the Lord. Okay? He is there for you. I use three different examples in terms of persecution. I talked about a little bit with these yesterday with your faculty. The issue of the Sanhedrin that you're going to run into, otherwise known as your board of elders, okay? There will be times when they will rent their clothes, when they will beat their chests, when they cannot believe that you actually think you're their pastor, okay? Maybe they don't want to pay you for it. They're not going to crucify you. They'll just take your budget from you, okay? Close, all right? What I tell people, I run into this all the time with pastors coming in with this, and what I tell them is to read Luke 12:11. I told that to one the other night. What does Luke 12:11 says? When you're faced with the authorities, with the councils in front of the synagogues, don't worry about what you're going to say. Pray to me. Let me send you the Spirit. Let me fill you to talk to those people. God's dealt with Sanhedrins before. Christ did a good job with his Sanhedrin. Okay? Okay? So if he's been there, he can help you. Although the Lutheran Board of Elders might be different than Jewish Board of Elders, but regardless, okay? Some people also will have little Goliaths out there in congregations. They will have the one porcupine, the one alligator that likes to chew and jump and bounce around the pastor, okay? Not necessarily on a board, but the old curmudgeon that has clearly single-handedly gotten rid of the last seven pastors in the congregation, okay? Whatever, and still expect to be buried in the church plot in the backyard, okay? You will run into those people. There, again, what did David do? David killed him. No, we don't want to do that, okay? I sell pebbles and I sell slingshots, sir. You know, we Concordia Health Plans pays 50 cents a pebble and $1.50 a slingshot, okay? No, in actual point of fact, you've got to go back to what David did. David went, when he was faced with that, what did he do? He went to his concept of his belief in God, belief in the Lord God Almighty to help him in this, and that's what got him through it. You focus back. There may be a situation where you have to use a pebble against your Goliath. One of the professors, Bob Weiss, said yesterday you could look at it from, you may have to deal with the person from a Matthew 18 perspective and start dealing with church discipline. You may have to deal with the person from a scandalon perspective and say, this has got to end, you're causing offense, you're causing stumbling. Or you may have to deal with them instead of throwing out the arm of church discipline. You may have to throw out the arm of love and fellowship and forgiveness and try to get that person back into the flock. Okay? But those people are out there. Third issue of persecution is what I call self-doubt, self-fear, self-difficulty. Okay? When you feel weak, when you feel bedraggled. I have pastors that come to me and say, I am supposed to be strong. I'm supposed to be strong in the Spirit. I can't believe this. I feel so weak. I wish I had the strength of Peter. I wish I had the zest of Paul. I wish I was able to go out and go to Mars Hill and preach like Paul. I don't have it. I'm not as competent. And then we deal with when Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh, and I'm not going to get into the exegetics of what the source of the thorn was, but when he felt weak, when he cried to the Lord three times in weakness. And what did the Lord say? He said, "My grace is sufficient for your weakness." When what did Paul do? He turned to the Lord when he was feeling weak. You will feel self-doubt. There will be self-fear. There will be self-difficulty. I have guys that come in that get real nervous when they give sermons, and they're trying to figure out a way to get an Ativan or something to take it, okay? And what I do is instead of having to make an Ativan, which I guess they could take, and then they get zoned out and give some weird sermon, have a prayer based on Paul, say a prayer based on what Paul said, and let God and the Holy Spirit deal with what he's supposed to do through you and your sermons. Even if it comes out a little anxious or muffled, okay? Even if it comes out a little bit. So Paul himself was a little on the weak side. Next issue is an issue that we talk about that's sort of some new biblical research, and it's by Voges and Brown, Understanding How Others Understand You. And it's not Missouri Synod, but it's Baptist, which is, it's not bad. It's got some stuff in there that's a little funny, but mostly it's biblical research. And when these guys went about studying the Bible, and I'll give the reference to some of them in case you want to get the book, they did a study and they found 15 particular personality types in the Bible. They didn't do psychology on the Bible. They studied the Bible and said, what was David like? What was Paul like? What was Peter like? Let's study these people. Let's see what they had. How could we serve the Lord better? Exploring the Word, what is good about their personalities? Where were their weaknesses? Where were their faults? I just recommend to people, we use it a lot with pastors' conferences, to sort of get that kind of material. Voges and Brown, Understanding How Others Misunderstand You. And it takes the Bible and it says, okay, look at all these people that serve the Lord. It gives you all kinds of biblical references. And it says, which one looks like you? And it's not psychological. It's not something weird. But it's just like, figure out which one looks like you. So if you are Peter, you better be careful. You're going to boast a little bit. Then there's some other issues you want to deal with, okay? There's some, you know, if you're Moses and you got a little self-doubt before you go into Pharaoh's office, there's some things you need to focus on. And not focusing on things psychologically, but focus things on things biblically. The point is not even the book or not even the research that's been done. The point is you can use the exploration in Scripture and the Word to strengthen and edify and equip yourself when you feel that you need to get stronger touch with your Lord and in stronger touch with your profession. Those resources, those references, those materials are there. They're not psychology. They got a little psychology in there because God invented psychology, okay? It deals with the way you think. But they're biblical. They're based on the Word. They're based on the cross. And they say, okay, if you feel like you're a David, then watch out, you know, with certain issues in your life. These are issues you might want to watch out for. These are other issues that are your strengths to focus on. And I represent simply that 10 years ago we didn't have those kind of resources. Now we do. Finally, what I want to talk about is to quote from Silent Night, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, you know, Schlaf in himmlischer Ruhe, okay, which means rest. I got a lot of pastors out there that think they're Sherman tanks, okay? They got the idea that Isaiah worked 40 hours a day, you know, 9 days a week or something, you know, and didn't quit because he had a big chapter. He must have written a lot in that book, so he had to work overtime, all right? The way God made man is so man could take some time and rest. And I know now you're sitting there thinking, oh, well, I can't rest now, you know, per se, because I got Greek and I got Hebrew and I got hermeneutics and everything else to deal with here, you know. But when you get out in the parish, make sure that you take time to rest. 90% of the time when I have a pastor tells me he doesn't take time to rest, he hasn't gone through time management studies of himself, hasn't seen how he's allocating himself. He forgets who his wife and his kids are. I have a guy that told me he saw his kids twice 1 year. Okay? Once at the beginning of school and once during Christmas. And he couldn't identify which one was one of his kids at the Christmas program. All right? You think that's bad? That's pretty, not necessarily atypical. You've got to take time to rest. And of course, someone's out there saying, I bet you there's nothing biblical that says you rest. You're supposed to work for the kingdom, sweat of the brow, beat those thorns out of the garden, and you think back and you look that there are many times in the New Testament. I had one guy do a study for me once, and I don't exactly know the exact number from my memory, but many times the Lord himself rested. Remember that? Went off, you know, to rest. Remember he walked back to the boat that day when Peter saw him and got nervous because he was away from them resting? Remember that? some concept of that, okay? And if you need a reference to Christ, go back to Yahweh Elohim himself. He worked for 6 days, and then what he did on the seventh day? He rested, okay? Not that he needed rest like he had to get de-energized or, you know, get health food or something, okay? But he rested. It's there. It's okay. It's okay to sit back, to say, I know I'm married. I need to know what she does, okay? You know? What does she eat in her life, okay? I know I have a child. Maybe I can play with him. Or, this is a neat article in the Concordia Journal. Maybe I should read it. Rather than just totally focusing on the church per se, that you don't have any time for yourself. Okay? Now, I want you to realize that what I'm talking about here, there's no New Age psychology stuff. I mean, there's none. Like I said, the APA recognized, they just came out a book for their centennial issue, and I've done a lot. I'm not against psychology, folks. I've done a lot of publishing. I've done a lot of lectures. So it's my field. But I'm telling you, you don't need it to be good pastoral counselors. You need the Lord. You need the cross. You need the counseling he can give you, that he can lead you in, okay? I mean, if you want to study it and it's important for you to study it, that's good. But what's important for you people to do is focus on the Bible, focus on that message, focus on your issues where you can go to the cross and bring the cross and your counseling office. The counseling, as I said before, has been in the Bible from the beginning. If you want to see some pretty good counseling, don't read the APA journals. Take a look at Nathan and David, okay? Remember with the Bathsheba incident, you know? Nathan comes in, he's talking to him. That's some of the best counseling I've ever seen. Gives him an example, and David says, kill a man. David, and Nathan says, you, okay? I wish most of my people I know in psychology could be that good. And of course, then we have Adam and Eve in the garden with God walking around, okay? And God says, why are you hiding yourselves? Tell me about it, okay? Of course, there was a little more to the story than that, but the point is he started that way. The point, and Christ at the well with the lady, there are constant references. God in history coming to his people, directing his people, counseling his people, and that's what I'm talking about in terms of this new paradigm, this new model of biblically based counseling. Getting Christ and his cross to drive, to focus, to target, to direct, and to illuminate the counseling that you have with your people. It's real basic. It's very active, it's very efficacious, and the word will not return to you void. Okay? That's the angle. That's the place. Any questions? Nobody has any questions?